to see him coming. We're in Corinthians chapter 14, and in verses 26 through 40. I want to read them in your hearing. So what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn. And one must interpret. But if there was no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophet are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went out, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And so, as we go through this text, we can see that Paul has a concern for procedure and order in the church. And so, he's just finished explaining in the prior text that overuse of tongues can cause confusion, but prophecy brings edification. If all the congregation speaks in tongues, the impression would be given that they're all mad. The text starts with a desired outcome, and it ends with a verse saying all things should be done properly and in an orderly manner. The idea of order and a proper tone of worship carries out through that text. Now, don't get the idea that the way we consider properly or decently and in good order, as the old King James said, is the only way to do it. I've been in services that were quite a bit more formal than this one that we are used to, and I've been in services that were quite a bit more informal than this one. I've been in services where during the message, you might get somebody speaking from the audience, or you might get someone singing, or you might get someone raising their hands. Although we might not be used to that, it doesn't mean it's a bad thing. Different groups have different customs. Tongues, this is for Mark, are also called glossolalia. And the term comes from the Greek, the first meaning language or tongue, and the second meaning to speak. So in these verses, in this portion that we're talking about today, Paul finishes dealing with tongues and explains about having an orderly worship service. Now, we can properly assume that the services of the first century were different than ours. Many, many changes in 2,000 years. And the passage kind of gives us a glimpse into it. They were very dependent on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was dealing with different people, and different people were speaking in services. You had different levels of education. You had different people. You had people that couldn't read or write. And so they were very dependent on what they could hear. And the synagogue, which the early church was kind of modeled after, you came in and they had readings from the Torah. And that's how people heard and understood. Many people, I would say most people, did not have a Torah in their home. It was only in the synagogue. And many people could not read anyway. And so verse 26 says, when you assemble, each has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And so it's a major difference to our services today. One person speaks and the congregation listens. The primitive church was very dependent on the Spirit. Now, we send our preachers to divinity school, and they learn all about the Bible in order to come back and teach. But often, our people don't speak at all in the service. The only time they make a sound would be in the singing. Sometimes that's not a loud sound. The closest modern version would be a testimony service. Even then, I've never heard everybody speak in a testimony service. You'll get some. Now, if every person wants to speak, then the question becomes, how do you do it? What is the order? Do a bunch of people speak at once? Does someone try to speak above another person? I've seen secular meetings. I've been in secular meetings like that. Particularly union meetings, nothing really gets done. You know, people are all stoked up when they go into the meeting, and they come out of the meeting more unhappy than they went in. So Paul goes on to say that all things have to be done for edification. My old union business agent used to say, we can all sing together, but we can't all speak together. And of course, he's trying to get people to understand that you had to take a turn to make your point known. He didn't want the congregation going home at the end of the service saying, what did I just witness? What were we doing, and what was the point? This really the theme of the text. So verse 27 and 28 concern speaking in tongues. And you notice some restrictions in there. The number of speakers is limited. The order is prescribed. There are to be two or at most three speakers in tongues. This means that the whole service cannot consist of tongues. Two or at the most three. And it also means that everybody that wants to speak in tongues is not going to be able to do so. You got 10, 15, 20 people that want to do it, they're not going to be able to. It's just it's a pretty tight limitation. That limits the vying, okay, to speak to, in tongues in order to be the center of attention, which we see echoes of that all through the text. All right, you're wanting to put yourself forward, and Paul is constantly saying, it's not you. It's not you. It's the edification of the group. That's why you're there. That's what you're doing. That's what you're all about. You're trying to teach the group something of value. Now, they're going to have to speak one at a time. They're going to have to speak in turn. And that eliminates the whole idea of more than one person or two or three or 10 or 20 all doing it at once. which leads to mass confusion. If you ever saw a service like that, you would understand what Paul was talking about. Finally, there must be an interpreter. So if you're trying to stand up and babble nonsense, copying the pagan temples of the time, which that was the example out there for the Corinthian believers, things considered religious in a culture at large or spiritual. It assures that the congregation is going to know what's being said and can be edified. And so, with the interpreter, there's got to be at least one person that understands what's being said. And, well, a potential speaker is going to say, well, wait a minute, what about me if there's no one to interpret? Paul says you've got to keep quiet. Got to keep quiet if there's no one that understands what you're saying. And you don't even yourself understand what you're saying. You've got to keep quiet. Speak to yourself, pray to God, but there can be no unintelligible speech in the church. Now, Paul never, if you notice how careful he is, he never accuses anyone of faking the gift of tongues in order to get attention. He just sets up rules and boundaries and guidelines to just screen that out. And so he isn't harsh in that respect, to try to single out somebody that might be pretending. It's a good example for all kind of Christian practice. We have to set up rules sometimes to screen out unwanted or undesired behavior for whatever reason. But there's all different ways to do it. And we see how Paul here is doing it in a way that never says, hey, you are a faker. He doesn't say that. Paul goes on to say two or three prophets should speak, the others should pass judgment. And he's more liberal with the prophets than he is with the speakers of tongues. He specifies two or at most three with tongues. So he really prefers that number to be two. It's not very many. And so what that is going to serve to do is make the speaking in tongues a relatively small part of the service. The requirement to pass judgment on the prophecy is to keep the message consistent with the teachings the church had already received. And this whole idea of a percentage in a service, you know, how much is going to be, is important to this day. So you look at a service and you could say, well, how much is ritual? How much is stuff that we, quote, always did? And we keep doing it because we always did. Okay. Or how much is singing? Or what is the singing consisting of? How much is teaching? How much is praying? And you can look at these things and get some notion in any service or in any church where the priorities lie. What is considered important? I mean, if ritual becomes important, things that have always been done, things that are comfortable. I had a man tell me one time that when he went to church, it was like going to a play, because he kind of knew what to expect, and this came first, and this came, you know. And he sat there and was more or less entertained. Not my idea of church. Now, if a new revelation is given to one who is seated, the one speaking is supposed to give way to the person with the revelation. It gives us a glimpse into what they were doing in the first century church. because the speaker must have been standing and the rest seated, and while he was speaking. And so a speaker which was reinforcing something already taught to the church, if someone got a new revelation, they were supposed to fall silent because they could pick up that thread again later. Now, Paul tells them they can prophesy one by one. And that is pretty much the same instruction given to speaking in tongues. No mass confusion. One person speaking at a time. So what? Everybody hears, everybody understands. One speaker in tongues at a time. One prophet at a time. And so it continues the theme of order, which runs through this whole text. And the idea is everybody can learn. If all try to speak at once, that leaves nobody to listen. So if you ever had a room full or a car full of small children, you certainly have experienced the idea of everybody speaking at once and absolutely nobody listening. Not much learning can happen in that circumstance. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The other prophets were to judge and evaluate what was being said and carefully examine. And from time to time, anyone that has ever preached can tell you, well, someone talked to them afterwards and said, well, you said this, but you might have added that, or you said this, but I don't think it was perfectly correct because of that. And that's evaluation. What does it prove? To the speaker, it proves at least somebody was listening. Not thinking about what they had in the oven, or what they were going to do in the afternoon. So the spirit of each prophet is subject to that particular prophet as well. Our minds are to be engaged in what we're doing. No ecstatic babbling, no out-of-body experience, or falling into a trance. We don't go there. Such things are often the hallmark of what? Demonic messages. If you want that, you got to go out to Lilydale. But I would advise you not to do so. In verse 33, Paul says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And so he's saying here a chaotic service is not honoring to God. It's not something he desires. So, to make a modern example, what if everybody was talking or texting on their cell phones or receiving messages during the service? Do you know one of the things that the preacher looks for today in 2021 is the secret texter? You know? The secret text. Yeah. He pretends to be listening, but he's really texting. You didn't think preachers looked for that, did you? Okay, so we're supposed to have then a orderly service. You go into a concert, they ask you to shut off your cell phone. And the idea is they're presenting something for your edification. And they don't want you to be disturbed or to disturb others. It's a sign of respect. Paul also commands women are not to preach or teach in a congregation. Now, I cannot tell you exactly what the issue was 2,000 years away. It could be that some of the women were part of the problem of glossolalia, babbling tongues at once. We have previous references to women praying and prophesying, so we know it happened sometimes. And so we got to kind of balance that. But public speaking to the congregation is an exercise in authority, because the person speaking is telling the congregation, these are the things you should pay attention to. These are the things you should do or not do. And that sort of authority was limited at that time to men. It's a practice followed by fundamental churches right up till today, although not by all churches. So evidently there's been friction. Evidently there had been argument with Paul on some of these things. For in verse 36, Paul asked if the church at Corinth was the first place the word of God ever went forth. Clearly it was not. The Old Testament scriptures, the gospel of Jesus Christ, predated the Corinthian church. The Jerusalem church predated the Corinthian church. The church at Antioch predated the Corinthian church. So it's crystal clear that the church at Corinth did not originate the gospel or the teachings that the early church held. But apparently they had some issues with obedience. I know of a church that was in a conference of churches that had a reputation of giving their pastors that the conference sent a hard time, and the pastors would leave. And the conference told them at one point, we're sending you a pastor. If you run this guy off, you're on your own, boys. We're not sending you another one. And so that church had a problem with obedience. Specifically, they had a problem with church discipline, which they did not do and should have done. But we can't talk about that now. But Paul, who was the missionary to the Gentiles, had started the church at Corinth. They knew that, and so their members didn't initiate the church. And so now they're saying, well, you're the one that started the church, but they were having issues with listening and obedience. The idea is reinforced by the next verse. Paul came with the gospel that was accepted by the Corinthians as from God. That's the foundation of that church. It's the foundation of this church. Paul didn't have to repeat that. Everybody knew. So if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. And if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Okay. So if I was going to make an example, if I could go back in time and talk to Thomas Jefferson about the Declaration of Independence, how arrogant would it be of me to tell him what he meant when he wrote those words? He wrote them in conference with some of his peers, the founding fathers. Same thing with Paul. He gave them the gospel. He's wrote to them in their letters. He's telling the church, don't be telling me what I mean. I know what I mean, and I know what I told you, and I want you to listen. Paul was chosen by God on the road to Damascus, and he said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. He was an apostle, and as an apostle was entitled to a certain amount of deference, certain amount of respect when he was talking to those people. So if you're a prophet, if you think you're a prophet, same thing applies today. If you're a preacher, or if you think you're a preacher, then you've got to recognize the authority of the scriptures. You can teach them, but you can't supersede them. You can go where the text takes you, but it's abuse to make that text go somewhere where you want it to go, rather than going where it takes you. It says what it says. The fact that somebody, if we look at verse 37, someone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, the fact that someone thinks they're spiritual does not make that a fact. The scripture says elsewhere, by their fruits you shall know them. Now, I've known people in my experience who claim to be very spiritual. Many cases they loved rules. We should have this rule. We should have this rule. We should bear down on this person. But you know, it's a funny thing. If the rules came back to pinch them or members of their family, then the rules became silly and something that could easily be set aside. So Paul is inserting a test here for those that don't want to obey his commands, probably regarding tongues. If you think you're spiritual, you should accept the things I write as coming from God. Elsewhere, Paul said, I have endured the loss of all things and count it but rubbish. His family probably disowned him, as many Jewish families will do to this day. They sometimes even have a funeral if someone converts to Christianity and consider them dead. He lost his respect from the Jewish community. He was so respected, they gave him a warrant to go put people in jail anywhere he went. He was often hungry. He was often homeless. He was also often in danger. He said, that doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. But he had sustained all those losses for the sake of the gospel. And he's saying, if you can't recognize that what I'm saying comes from God, then you are not going to be recognized. Anything you say will be disregarded. So it's not enough for a person to say that they're spiritual, or think they're spiritual, or proclaim they're spiritual. The question has got to be asked, well, what do they do? What do they do? What's their experience? What are their actions? There's a lot of teachers today that are out there, outside these walls. They like to emphasize bits and pieces of the Bible. But they want to disregard other parts. This one is great, but that one, not so much. And so they attempt to explain away, or they say that's first century prejudice, or that's a patriarchal society. I've read lots and lots of articles like that and kind of dissected them in my mind. Paul's advice is good to this day. Those teachers can't be recognized. Now, could you legitimately be uncomfortable with some portions of the scripture? Could you legitimately be disappointed in yourself in regards to some portions of the scripture? James says, if you look into Scripture, it's like a mirror. It shows you who you are. But don't be looking in there and walk away and forget what you saw. It's there for you. Now, the earnest Christian should be somewhat disappointed in himself or herself when they look at things like the Sermon on the Mount or the various command, and they might say, I kind of fall short here. That doesn't mean you can throw that particular verse out. It means you're dependent on the grace of God for who you are and where you are today. And Paul closes the chapter by saying the Corinthians should desire to prophesy for the good of the church, for the edification of the church, building up. And he's put restrictions on the use of tongues, but he said, don't forbid it. Don't forbid it in its entirety. We don't use tongues in this church today because we generally agree that tongues have ceased, as Paul said that they would. Other churches do. What he wants, though, is a proper worship service where things are done in an orderly manner so that the members can be edified in the end. And as I mentioned to you today, there are a lot of churches that are more formal than we are, and there are a lot of churches that are far more casual than we are, much less formal. So what can we say to those, either more formal than us or less? At the end of the service, if the congregation walks out having been edified, having been built up in the Lord, then it was a good service. You know, as far as their formality or lack of it, I don't judge either way. If things are done properly and in an orderly manner according to their customs and the people come out of the church edified, it was a good service. And, you know, those on this side that are less formal might say we're too stiff, you know. I have been advised that I should sometimes dress down a little bit instead of always wearing a white shirt and tie. I'm having difficulty getting there, quite honestly. It's a custom that started as far back as I can remember when I went to Sunday school as a mere lad. So I struggle with the jeans and t-shirt generation, I have to confess. But there's preachers up there in the pulpit in jeans and a t-shirt that are doing their very best to edify the congregation. So I don't throw any stones at them. Okay, we're going to close with the hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, which is number 234. Couldn't sneak up here this time, could you?
Please stand with me. We'll sing Crown Him with Many Crowns.